All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for truth that penetrates our souls, that sets us free, Father. Nothing sweeter than doing this thing on a Sunday morning to partake in the very bread of life, to be nourished by it, edified by it, set free by it. Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to gather together as family, to fellowship this way. What an incredible opportunity this is. What a time to be refreshed and rejoice and just be separated from the world, Father. We're just so grateful for times like this. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this morning for a variety of reasons. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work to make times like this a reality, just times to rejoice, fellowship. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. So, again, we are on part one of the order of salvation. And this will make a lot more sense, but it's timely in the sense that we have looked at God's viewpoint, the Godward side, if you would, of his salvific plan. And because he's not bound by the construct of time, he just sees everything all at once. He looks at all of human history and says, yep, and that's it. And so that's a specific viewpoint, and the whole thing is ordained. It's decreed. Everything that's ever happened, he knew about from eternity past, and he decreed it so. And that's his sovereign right to do that. We don't understand why he ordains some things versus others. It's way above our pay grade. But we need to understand that he is sovereign and he's always righteous, and we could never accuse him otherwise. And that's the perspective that we have to think about starting a series like this off, that it's to his glory that he's done any of this. We never, ever want to lose sight of that, even though now we're transitioning into the manward side, which now, because we're bound by the construct of time, our lives are lived serially, day to day, in other words. We don't know about tomorrow. He does. We don't know about tomorrow. And we are sanctified a certain way. And sanctified just means he's slowly building us up. He's changing us. He's educating us on, you know, what he is actually doing with us along the way. And so we have to take things bitwise. So with that all said, I guess my caution is just please don't forget where we just came from. Okay. But I do want to begin a little differently by asking you a question. Why would anyone ever purchase a membership to an art museum? Why would anyone ever purchase a membership? Not just pay once and go in and spend a few hours, but why would anyone ever purchase a membership at an art museum? I mean, once you've walked through and seen all the paintings and such, shouldn't that be enough? The reason is simple. Genius cannot be absorbed in a single viewing. True masterpieces of art cannot be fully appreciated unless a person returns to them over and over again. Why? Because we humans need time to process beauty. We need time to process beauty. Up here on the board, here's a picture of, most of you know who this is. This is the Mona Lisa. If you look at the Mona Lisa, which is now valued at over $850 million, which is ridiculous. Because it's only like this big, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. It's like this big. $850 million plus. So if you were to look at the Mona Lisa, you might be overwhelmed at first. If you're really interested in seeing what all the fuss is about, and if you've got any kind of an artistic bent to you, you might be overwhelmed by it. So you go away, and a week later, you come back and begin appreciating all the incredible details. The shading, the choices of paint, the curve of her lip, etc. The point I'm trying to get at is that whenever we encounter something incredible, something stupendous, something so beautiful that it cannot be absorbed all at once, we have to sip it. Whenever I think about God's salvific plan, this is how I think about it. While it's right there in front of me, I'm often speechless and overwhelmed by its perfect beauty. And I struggle, even as a seasoned teacher, to sufficiently present it to you all without feeling inadequate. I mean, how can I ever feel totally comfortable in this good labor when I feel utterly insufficient, deeply so? The best I can do is simply show up and perform my duty to Him the best I can. And the best I can ever hope for is that after a multitude of trips to the museum to absorb God's salvific plan, the best I can ever hope for is that you join me in my awe of Him. The gospel is a blast in the face. Sometimes teaching you in bits and pieces feels like I'm walking you up to the Mona Lisa in the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, and saying, let's just look at her nose today. My fear is that you might lose sight of the rest of the painting while just focusing on her nose. And I don't want that for you. Which is why at the very outset of this series, if you remember, what did I say? Be patient. Be patient. Some of you, and this was my guidance before I even opened up, some of you have never seen the whole thing. Some of you have never seen and been overwhelmed by the completeness of God's salvific plan. And that's what it is. It's overwhelming, but the only way to truly appreciate it is to spend time with it, to come back time and time again, and be patient. Be patient with it. I hope that makes sense. If not, I sincerely apologize. But that's the notion, that's the overwhelming reality of studying the gospel or His salvific plan, is that it's just so incredibly overwhelming. And it's really, really, really difficult to, it's impossible to get it all at once, I can tell you that. But it's a real difficult proposition to focus so closely and then keep the whole of it in view always. So, anyways, just sharing a thought that I had with you. Changing gears now. Last week was about balance statements. And that has, and certainly is related to what I just said. She's not just a nose. The gospel isn't just about God's elective decree. There's a lot more to it. And so we had all of last week as balance statements to ensure that we didn't become lopsided, like I'm sure some of you have. I've been doing this long enough. Trust me when I say, if I teach on any one topic too long, you know what happens? The pendulum swings all the way over there, and then the boat tips over. And it's like, time out. Don't do that thing. Step back and see the big picture. Okay? So last week, the Spirit did us all a favor and said, well, how about a balance statement? We've been spending so much time on God's sovereignty and His right to choose whomever He chooses that we need to step back and see the big picture and remember that we are not robots in all of this. So last week was a perfect transition point as we venture into our new sub-series, The Order of Salvation, or as sometimes it's called out in the Latin this way, Ordo Salutis. Okay, I don't care if you remember that. Okay, don't be doing this at a party. Well, I've been studying the Ordo Salutis. Don't do that. I'm just sharing because sometimes you might see that. Okay, if you're reading about and this kind of a thing. All that really means is the order of salvation. Okay, what is the logical order that things happen according to Holy Scripture? In essence, this topic we are about to embark on is very much related to everything we've been studying in this series up until now. 29 parts on the introduction to God's salvific plan. So this is a good point of transition. As part of last week's balance statement, the Spirit reiterated these two truths side by side up here on the board. God's sovereignty and man's will. The following are equally true biblical doctrines. Number one, God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others. And as the Bible teaches us, it's perfectly just and righteous to do so. This is His plan after all. And number two, man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible talks about that as well. For many people, the point on the board is what we would call a paradox. A paradox. To unbelievers, it is often cited as a contradiction. Even our fleshes tend towards accusing God of giving us contradictions. But as I've taught many times in the past, nothing is a contradiction in God's eyes. Nothing. Never has been, never will be. Nothing is a contradiction in God's eyes. Just because you open up your Bible and you read something, you say, that doesn't make sense because I just read something the exact opposite over here, doesn't mean that God's contradicting Himself. It means that you're ignorant. And He may want you to be ignorant. That's the other point, right? He may want you to say, do you trust me or not? I don't care what you're thinking or saying right now. Do you trust me or not? Because both of these things are true. What I just put on the board, both of those things are absolutely true. Whether or not a person can reconcile them in their own soul, that's a paradox. But God never, ever contradicts Himself. That was the importance of the first part of this lengthy series that we're on. While mankind can certainly manufacture lies that produce logical contradictions, they are merely falsehoods that God can see right through. A good example of a contradiction, according to man, is impregnated into this question. I don't know, I've heard this question in a variety of formats 1,000 times. You ready? This is the favorite one of self-described atheists, which there's no such thing. If there is a loving God, how can he allow so much evil to exist in this world? And they're like, gotcha. No, you didn't. You're a moron. You're an ignoramus. You think you're what? Smart? What does the Bible say? An unbeliever by nature is a child of Satan. And Satan is the father of lies. A lie is that God contradicts himself. That's the very definition of a contradiction, that God somehow is a liar. That just because he's love, he's also allowed evil to exist. He's a liar. He's contradicting himself. That's a lie. God is not a God of confusion, and he is hardly a liar. Therefore, such an accusation against God's integrity is a contradiction, which, by definition, is a lie. Now, maybe that's a long-winded way of explaining this, but to help, I'll summarize the terminology for you. And I want you to communicate, or I want to communicate with you using this terminology moving forward, okay? And just as a side note, do not accept the contemporary dictionary's definition for a paradox, because as I understand it, it has gotten to the point that paradox and contradiction have become almost synonymous. And as far as our purposes are concerned, they are not synonymous. And I'm going to give you the definitions here in a moment. But if you go to the dictionary and look up paradox, you might see the word contradiction without any distinction. Okay? So please commit the following to memory up here on the board. In terms of biblical terminology, and this is the way that I will be using these terms, okay? Because we have to communicate effectively. A contradiction, inherently unintelligible, a falsehood, a lie. Okay? A contradiction is defined as inherently unintelligible, a falsehood, a lie. In other words, it makes zero sense. It makes zero sense. Now, if you know anything about God, he can never be a contradiction. And there's nothing in the Bible that is truly a contradiction. Second, paradox. An apparent contradiction that under closer scrutiny yields resolution. That's a paradox. And for some of you, you're going through this resolution process right now when it comes to God's salvific plan. What you used to think was a contradiction, you're now learning was simply a paradox. You just didn't get it. And then there's a mystery, something unknown to us now, but which may be resolved. Okay? Which may be resolved. Doesn't mean he has to give us the answer. It may remain a mystery. But at some point in the future, that mystery may be resolved. Okay? So those are our three terms: contradiction, paradox, and mystery. We're going to focus on the first two for the most part. Again, please commit the definitions on the board to memory as soon as you can. Now, to apply this language to our studies, let me say it this way, up here on the board. Here's an example of a paradox. God's elective decree and man's ability to make choices, particularly regarding salvation, are a paradox to most Christians even. Is not a contradiction to God. The reason or reasons why God elects some and not others is a mystery to us. That's the point. You see the difference between the three in context? Again, God's elective decree and man's ability to make choices, particularly regarding salvation, are a paradox to most Christians. It is not a contradiction to God. The reasons why God elects some and not others is a mystery to us. That's a good example of how to use these three terms together. Obviously, the danger is in calling something we don't yet understand, which is by definition a paradox, a contradiction. That's the danger. Calling something that is really a paradox, a contradiction. Because God never contradicts himself. Just because we can't understand something doesn't mean we have the right to cast aspersions at God. He's not the one at fault. He's not the ignorant one. We can leave that dirty work to Satan and his minions. Another good example, this one's going to require a little thought, I don't want to get into it, but another good example to think about is at the fall in the Garden of Eden, where Satan introduced a contradiction, which by definition is a lie. He lied. Okay? He introduced a contradiction, and the temptation was for Eve to abandon what should have been some kind of a paradox, maybe, to her, for a lie. That was the temptation, for her to make that leap from paradox to contradiction. And that's when we make terrible choices. If you follow your own life, that's exactly what happens. Oh, God doesn't understand. God's not here. I've heard people say, God's sleeping. That's, I almost throw up when I hear that one. God's sleeping. No, you're just a confused child, casting aspersions at the holy creator of the universe. How dare you? And because of that, just like God says, you're a miserable wretch. So the encouragement here this morning is to step back and don't do that. Don't take the bait. This world will always bait you. Always bait you. Play the same old trick that Satan played in the garden. Since you don't really understand who and what God is, which is a paradox, you take the bait and say, well, it's a contradiction, and therefore God's a liar, and I don't want to listen to him. That's you failing. That's satanic. So this is not old hat, in other words. We could trace this pattern of being tempted this way all the way back to the fall. So again, just food for thought. Again, just a little theology 101 up here on the board. Biblical terminology up here on the board. Next one. Contradiction, inherently unintelligible, a falsehood, a lie. Paradox, an apparent contradiction that under closer scrutiny yields resolution. A mystery, something unknown to us now, but which may be resolved. And applying that to salvation specifically, we have the next one. This example of a paradox, God's elective decree and man's ability to make choices, particularly about salvation, are a paradox to most Christians. It is not a contradiction to God. The reasons why God elects some and not others is a mystery to us. So, if we go back to the balance statement that the Spirit gave us last week, then we realize that the following, while paradoxical to many, is certainly not a contradiction up here on the board. God sovereignly elects, man is held responsible. That's not a contradiction. Okay? Now, to trace out this paradox a bit more, the Spirit gave us the following to chew on up here on the board. Man is not a robot. So we just did all that work on the sovereign election of God, which is just and righteous. And there's a mystery to it because we don't really know why he chooses some and not others. Certainly not a contradiction, though. Man has a will and he's able to make choices for himself. For example, did not the last unbeliever you gave the gospel to say no thank you? Yeah, they actually made that choice from their nature, but they made that choice. Did you as a believer not choose to say yes to the gospel in the past? Of course. The issue man has with salvation, if he has one, typically pivots on the incessant desire of the human flesh to be in control. That's where it starts. That desire, which is teshuka in the Hebrew, that base desire, is to assert man's so-called free will. And I have that in capitals, and I have Erasmus's name right next to it. This idea of this unadulterated 100%, I was born with this free will, and God can go over there. On my own island, on my own person, God can go over there. That's how most people think about free will. That's nothing more than teshuka in full force. But Holy Scripture describes that entire scene a farce. It's a farce. Every knee shall bow. Amen? You think you have free will over God? Uh-uh. You are going in the absolute positive wrong direction. And you're headed for hell. That's the truth. And just because you choose to accept the truth or not doesn't change the truth. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So anyone that's trying to dominate God by saying, I have a free will, I don't have to take this. You can have your God. I don't even believe in God. Well, it makes perfect sense then that you are a son or daughter of your father, Satan, because he's the father of lies. And you're lying to yourself. Because Romans 1 says, everyone knows that God exists. Everyone. So anybody that plays a game against that is playing or is a farce. Man never has nor ever will have absolute free will the way Erasmus and his subsequent followers asserted. Man is always in bondage to his nature. Hence, the following two core principles in support of this so-called paradox regarding salvation appear in the board. This is the last time we're going to see these. The will of an unbeliever, a person in his natural estate, will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? Yeah. Yeah. God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. They do it naturally. Since it is their personal choice, God is righteous in sentencing them to hell. And then second, up here on the board, the will of a believer, a person whose heart and nature, mind, emotions, will have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God, will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is this a free choice made by a believer? Yes. God never forces anyone to believe. He doesn't. It's a free decision. It's a choice someone really makes. Did you not make that choice? Absolutely. Humans make choices based on their very nature. And that's the key to unlocking this paradox regarding salvation, to keep you away from accusing God of creating contradictions. All right, we have to press on a little bit. As we do, let's make that mental shift from introduction to God's salvific plan to the order of salvation. Now, we make that shift based on the distinction between the following two aspects of salvation up here on the board. What are the purpose and results of salvation? Well, we just spent a lot of time on the Godward side. And the ultimate purpose and result is that He is glorified. And He has that right to be glorified. That's the Godward side. Then I'm going to do all of this thing that I see right now, plain as day. I'm going to be glorified. And then there's the manward side. Man is justified, sanctified, and glorified. In those terms is baked in the element of what? Time. And this is now how we can turn our attention to the manward side and say, well, that's great. I understand God has a sovereign decree. I get it. But I'm living in the now. You know, my life is like day to day, so I need to figure out, how does this work for me? Like, what does it look like for a believer to be sanctified? Because we know it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Like, what does that look like? And then what does it ultimately look like? What does heaven look like, for that matter? What does it mean to be justified at the very start of this whole thing? And so there's a certain order. Now you can see why we're on the order of salvation. Because it just precipitates right out of all this stuff that we've been learning. So we're going to head back to Romans 8. So go to Romans 8:1. But I'm going to give you the full context of the chapter all the way from the beginning. Okay? Now, pray for my voice. Because whenever I read this long, my voice starts getting all crackly. Romans 8:1. So I'm going to lower my voice a little bit so I can preserve it. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Obviously, he's talking charitably to believers. Doesn't mean that every person that's ever read this book, back then or now, is a believer. But remember the context, the audience, he's speaking charitably to believers. He's presuming his audience, his readers, are believers. Okay, don't miss that. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, those are unbelievers, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, in other words, believers, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. I was just talking about that. That's teshuka. It does not submit to God's law. So it's hostile to God. Indeed, you ready? And there's your picture of the flesh, of the nature of man. Indeed, what? It cannot. Do you see how powerful that is? That's a picture of natural man. It can't submit. It won't submit. It can't by means of its own nature. Okay. So much for keeping my voice down. Those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. Cannot. And to go back to our messages of late, is believing the command, the gospel command, is that pleasing to God? Yep, so then if you're in the flesh and you cannot please God, then guess what you cannot do? You can't do that. You can't follow that command unless God intervenes, but we'll press on. Those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, the original, that means daddy. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, now this is where we get into our bit, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right, so that's the whole thought. Previously, we've started at verse 28. But how valuable is it to get that thought, the complete thought of the chapter, right? And if we had all day, I'd read the whole book with you if my voice would hold up, just because it's that important that you understand the whole of what Paul was trying to write about to the Romans. But at least reading the chapter, we get a little closer to the whole picture. Instead of maybe just, you know, looking at the nose, we look at this area. The whole book is the whole picture, okay? So it helps to see things in context. Now, we're going to go back to where we're digging our heels into this point on the board, which is the Godward versus the manward side. We've already seen our point of transition by reading verse 28, where God's elective decree is on full display. So go back to Romans 8:28. So this is where we see God's elective decree on full display. Right? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, that's a reference to his elect, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so there we have the divine decree, his decree to elect, his, we might call it his elective decree, right front and center in verse 28. Okay? Now, this is as good a place to begin focusing on the manward side of salvation, never forgetting the Godward side, of course. That's part of that paradox we talked about at the start of this message. Okay? You're going to have to start thinking about, okay, so what does all this mean for us? But never, ever forget that God is in control. Okay? So we're going to shift our focus to another portion of the masterpiece, if you would. But don't forget the nose. You right? You know what I'm saying? Maybe we're not going to look at the mouth. Don't forget the rest of it. All of this works together in perfect harmony. Okay? So it's not a it's a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. Remember that both perspectives, both God's perspective and man's perspective, they're real. They're 100% real, and they both exist. They both exist. The only difference between God's perspective and man's is that man doesn't know all that God knows. So we have to learn and be sanctified over time. Over time. We don't have God's perspective. We start off as really, like, really dumb sheep. Like, really dumb. And then you at least get a little smarter. But let's face it, God's omniscient. And the best we can ever do is go 70, 80, 90 years or something, or like 100 for John, right? And be really educated in the Bible. But if you compare what you know at the end of that 100 years, even if you lived like a monk, right, you still pale in comparison to God. And so you're still always a dumb sheep. Okay? Which is kind of comical when you think about some creature so dumb that it thinks it's going to teshuka God. You don't get it? It's like this dumb creature is going to try to control the Creator. This dumb creature is so smart. And I remember going through this in the eighth grade. Right? Why? Tam's still going through it. I'm just kidding. This is not right. Thinking I knew everything. Oh, I know everything. Even my parents, they don't know anything. They're just dumb. Now I look back and I go, I was really dumb. I was dumber then than I am now. Right? So, anyways. But compared to God, we're all super dumb. Okay? You get the point? And so we have to learn. And the way we learn is over time. So time is that critical element to think about whenever we ponder God's elective decree and man's earthly experiences. Okay? So please keep this in mind as we press on. Again, what's verse 28? Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we've already established the following up here on the board. God's effectual calling. There is a calling for believers only, for those who are called according to his purpose. Stated otherwise, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Does everybody follow Jesus? Nope. So guess what? That calling isn't for everyone. There's a certain calling for believers only. Romans 8:28, that's what's in view. So this means that according to Isaiah 55:11, which says his word always accomplishes his will, he only calls believers this special way. Okay? Some call this effectual or special grace, but as of now, that doesn't really matter. What matters is that you understand the fullness of what Paul is writing here. So don't miss it. Paul is speaking to believers only who apparently have a special calling, Allah, according to God's purpose. Okay? We've already learned that an unbeliever is at war, is at enmity with God. Even tries to teshuka him. Cannot even be pleasing to God. So anybody who loves God, the antithesis of that, was obviously called special according to his purpose. Does that make sense? It's all adding up, right? Okay. So there you go. There's a special calling according to God's purpose. This also implies that there are others who are not called this way. There are others who are not called this way. Otherwise, Isaiah 55:11 is a contradiction, a lie, and God is impotent. And as we've learned earlier, there's no such thing as a contradiction in the Bible. We may not understand it. It might be a paradox to us, but that's our own ignorance and play. Since this can never be true, that God is a contradiction, we must accept that there are those whom God has called to fulfill what can only be identified at this point in this passage as his purpose. We have to read on to receive more details about this category of people as well as God's purpose in calling them. So let's do that. Again, look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, so now we're talking about being born into the family of God even. Okay, now this is where we need to understand certain terms. Because I can't just read 8:29 and expect you to understand foreknowledge, predestination, being conformed, even firstborn, all that kind of stuff. These are things we have to think about and ponder and learn. The first one is Paul's usage of the term foreknew. What does this mean? And you might be surprised how much wrangling there is in even amongst theologians about this thing. For our purposes at this point in our study, let's use a simple definition up here on the board. Okay, I'm going to keep it simple. God's foreknowledge. This isn't merely intellectual knowledge. Rather, it is akin to that knowing that Jesus referred to in Matthew 7:23 when he said, I never knew you. Okay, so you ready? How do you say something to someone that's standing in front of you if you don't know they're right there? So he obviously knew them, but he didn't know them. Does that make sense? It's the same way you would say to somebody, yeah, I know him, but I don't know him. Like, I don't really know him. You know, maybe I wish I did. I don't know. But there's a difference. Do you understand the difference there? And context is everything. Oh, I know that. I know you. Right? And that's an assertion that you know that person intimately or something about them intimately that gives you some kind of a connection to them. That's transcendent above, yeah, I know them. I mean, they were in my class when I was a kid. Right? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, yeah, I know. Like Nadine over here. Nadine and I went to school. She don't like to admit it, but we went to school together, right? And I knew her, but I didn't know her. Now I know her, right? She doesn't like to admit that either. But too bad, Nadine. It's on tape right now. It's being recorded. The world knows, right? So now I know her more than I used to know her. And there's a difference there. That's the point. There's an intimacy. Okay? So when you think about God's foreknowledge, this isn't merely intellectual knowledge, rather. It is akin to that knowing that Jesus referred to in Matthew 23 when he said, I never knew you. God's foreknowledge is eternal knowledge with a purpose that could never be thwarted. So there's something, there's an essence here, there's an element here that is mysterious. In other words, why did he foreknow some and not others regarding salvation? That whole thread. But we'll leave it here for now. Just think about foreknowledge in this context as carrying with it a definite intimacy. Okay? Something special comes along with it. So there's a definite intimacy with foreknowledge whenever the Bible speaks about God's plan for salvation, beginning with his only begotten Son. Go to, go to 1 Peter 1:20, and we'll look at where this same concept is evident, but it's regarding his Son. Okay? It's about Jesus. Do you think God was intimate with Jesus? What do you think? Obviously, right? Why are you guys looking at me like, is this a trick question? Of course he was. It was his Son, right? He was his Son. Of course he knew him. I mean, talk about intimacy, right? So what does he use? He says, look at 1 Peter 1:20. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Do you understand? He was foreknown. He was intimate. I mean, he's part of the Godhead, for crying out loud. Of course. So you see this immediacy of understanding the intimacy of foreknowledge. Okay? He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him, and this is an intimate statement, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so through Jesus you have this intimacy. You think of God's elective decree, all of this was decided from eternity past, and so through him means that you were always destined to be a believer. You were always destined to be a member of God's family, a child of God. So you can see how this all works together. Okay, but this will continue to make more sense. Right now, I want to emphasize that foreknowledge, as it pertains to God's salvific plan, carries with it a certain intimacy. Okay? While God, being omniscient, knows of all people, this notion of biblical foreknowledge implies a personal, loving connection to those whom he foreknows. Hold your thumb. And we'll see where it's used elsewhere in Holy Scripture. As we do that, I'm going to tie election to foreknowledge because they are intrinsically related. Go to 1 Peter 1:1. Actually, I don't think you need to hold your thumb. Go to 1 Peter 1:1. I don't know. You can. You can do this if you want. First Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You ready? To those who are what? Elect. Exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, let's get a basic definition down on paper now. Up here on the board. God's elect. Those chosen by God. That's what you really have to remember. When you think about God's elect, they are chosen by God. In the context of salvation, it refers to those whom he foreknew. Election and foreknowledge are the basis of God's salvific decree. They're at the very core of God's salvific decree. Okay? Who does he save? Because he doesn't save all. Who does he save? Well, election and foreknowledge are the basis of that decree. So God's elect, those chosen by God, in the context of salvation, it refers to those whom he foreknew. Election and foreknowledge are the basis of God's salvific decree. Again, look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, etc., etc. Look at verse 2. According to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. So election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, if you understand what Peter wrote in verse 2, in context to God's salvific plan, his elective decree, then you can readily see that those whom God foreknew intimately, in other words, those whom he loved and elected for salvation in eternity past, those according to the foreknowledge of God the Father were destined for sanctification and salvation. Do you see how this all becomes the same working knowledge of God who is not bound by time? In other words, the correct way to interpret Peter's words here are from the perspective of Peter, someone who absolutely understood the sovereignty, the sovereign choosing of God. This is implicit. It's not like Peter was an apostle. He understood the sovereignty of God. And if he ever got lax, Jesus would have reminded him. So when he writes from that perspective. Let's read it again all at once. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, etc. Verse 2, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, etc., etc. To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter essentially married election and foreknowledge into one reality. So I hope you see that. God elected those whom he foreknew. That's the simple way of looking at this. God elected those whom he foreknew. Election refers to his sovereign choice, where foreknowledge refers to the special intimacy he has for his children. Does that make sense? I'll say it again. Election refers to his sovereign choice. Why did he choose? Foreknowledge refers to the special intimacy he has for his children. Election refers to his sovereign choice. Foreknowledge refers to the special intimacy he has for his children. That intimacy, of course, is a function of the special love he has for his own. So, right out of the gate, whenever we talk about the foreknowledge of God, we must immediately take it in context with his sovereign decree to elect some and not others. Does that make sense? You get a little bit more insight as to why he chooses to elect some and not others. There's the idea of foreknowledge. There's an intimacy, a special intimacy that existed in God that said, I'm going to elect them over others. Now, just to hearken back to the start of this message, while this may seem a bit paradoxical to your human brain, it certainly is no contradiction. It certainly is no contradiction. There's nothing weird going on here. There's nothing unfair going on. All right, you ready? About a month, 6 weeks ago. What's fair? Hell. That's what's actually fair. So don't do that thing again. I don't have to. By now, I should not. Just thank you, by the way. Because if no one said anything, I'd be like, oh my word. I'm the worst teacher, or they're the most stubborn sheep in history. Right? Hell is what's fair for everyone. Right? The fact that God does anything above and beyond what is actually fair is grace, is mercy. Okay? So there's no contradiction here. He's not doing anything out of bounds. The only person who's offended, the only part of your soul right now, and I'm wondering which one of you are like, is your flesh. But I want to be in control. It's got to be me. I control. I don't know. I'm glad you're here. Right? I'm glad you're here. Because you need to hear this. There's no contradiction. There never has been and never will be with God. Again, up here on the board, God's foreknowledge, and then I'll close because we have communion service today as well. This isn't merely intellectual knowledge. Rather, it is akin to that knowing that Jesus referred to in Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Okay, it's the same usage of the word. There's an intimacy here. I never knew you that way. But didn't we do all that stuff in your name? Didn't we prophesy? You saw us. I mean, you were right there. I don't know you. That's what's going on here. There's a certain intimacy here. And we should not be afraid to accept that as truth, because it's true. It's absolutely 100% true, because the Bible says it's true. There's a certain intimacy as God has for his own children. God's foreknowledge is eternal knowledge with a purpose that could never be thwarted. And that means God loves his children to say, I'm going to elect them. And then I'm going to send my son to die for them so that my own justice can be satisfied, so that I, my own essence, can be propitiated. There's a big fancy word. I give it to you because it's actually in the Bible, not a made-up one, so that I can be propitiated, I can be satisfied, and then I can have them with me forever and ever, my children. While the ones who never wanted me go to the rightful place, which is fair too. Okay? So as you can see, the terms foreknowledge and election are intrinsic to one another, and as we'll note in the future, so is the term predestination. But that's another big word for another day. Amen? All right, let's get the music up. We're going to celebrate communion service. While you're waiting, go to Luke 22:7. Luke 22, verse 7. Great. Thank you, gentlemen. Luke 22:7. I want to give the Last Supper some context. So read along with me. Luke 22:7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, Where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepared, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So that should give us all a fuller context whenever we go to the more common passage to guide communion service. So go to 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord, this is Paul writing now, years later, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's eat the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me, in remembrance of his work. Let's drink the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to this moment in time. Thank you for bringing us together as family before you. Thank you also for giving us this time to remember who you are and who your Son is, our Lord and Savior, Father. His person, his work, his impeccability, his sacrifice, and his love. We just are so very grateful for all that you've done in our lives, for loving us, because we were wretched without you, your enemies even, by our very nature. We love you because you first loved us, and we're so grateful for that. We do just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and our families, and your will be done to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.